take this opportunity to welcome all that are among us this morning. We're glad that you're here. We hope you open your Bibles and your mind as we study some things together and hope that it will enlighten you to God and all.
Examining practical lessons that will help us through the different phases of our life. And there's probably no lesson in all the book of James that is more needful and more needful to be applied correctly in our lives than the one that we're going to examine today. And that is, we're going to talk about the power of the tongue. The tongue is a powerful weapon for good and for evil, for uplifting and for tearing down, and for encouraging and for discouraging. It all revolves around how we use this little memory. In thus far in our discussion of the book of James, we have discussed the practicality of trials and tribulations in our life and how we can use those things to our benefit in order to make us stronger and better. Then we discuss temptation. Temptation that happens to all of us, and we must overcome it. We must not submit or yield to it, but we must see it for what it is, and then we must take the necessary step in order for temptation not to result in sin. And then we talked about anger and how one overcomes anger through proper application of faith. Then we talked at the end of chapter number 1 that God desires us to not just be hearers of His Word, but to be doers of it. Then we looked at chapter 2 beginning. We looked at the subject of favoritism or prejudice, and that it is incompatible with Christianity. We cannot be people of prejudice, of race or color or creed or anything else. And we must be not show partiality to the rich or to the poor or to the indifferent or the educated or uneducated. We must be equal in our treatment of all. And then we discussed last week in some detail of how faith and work works together. And we discussed two types of faith last week. One that works, one that doesn't work. And the one that works is one that's obedient to the command and to the instruction of God. That leads us to where we're at this morning. And that is the power of the tongue and our need to control it. It is such a small member, yet we should never underestimate the role that it plays, whether for good or evil, in one's ability to affect the lives of others. The greater part of what James says is given to describe the evils of the tongue, and it is capable of doing, and will do, unless we control proper exercise over it. Evidently, James saw a greater need to warn against the misuse of the tongue than to extol its potential for good and for things that are necessary. As we begin this study this morning, I want us to know that this is an important study because many hurtful things, many tragedies, many inflicted pain have been caused because people do not know how to use their tongue. You can build up, you can tear down. You can encourage, and you can discourage. You can make things easy, or you can make things difficult. And you can do something that may never be able to be repaired. The tongue can inflict such deep that it takes a lot of time in order to get over the pain and the hurt that can be inflicted by misusing and a word that is not thought out and not correctly applied. Let's begin this morning by looking at what the text says in James chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. This text carries on to the first 12 verses. It says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in the word, he is perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and it turns the whole body. Look at the ship. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce wind, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member that boasts great things. See how great a forest the fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among members that it defiles the whole body, and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on the fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it, men bless our God and Father, and with it curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water, bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brother, bear olives, or grapevine bear fig? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh." Now, in this context, the brother of the Lord James, he emphasizes the danger. In these 12 verses, he emphasizes the danger and the great harm that can happen when the tongue is not controlled, when it is not tamed, when it is not used in a practical sense in order to help instead of to hurt. And we need to look at what the Bible says about the tongue and how we can prevent being a source of using our tongue in an improper way. But first, it begins in something that I'm very aware of that I take quite seriously, the admonition in verse number 1. This is a warning to teachers. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Now, being a teacher is a serious, serious responsibility. And I'll just use myself as an example as a gospel preacher. I am a teacher. As a teacher, I have a very strict responsibility. That is to stay within the parameters of God's Word. And I understand and am quite aware and have accepted that one day I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and I will give an account of every sermon I ever preached, any Bible class I ever taught, and any private study I ever entered into, and any difference that I had with other religious people and how I conducted myself and handled the Word of God. I understand that, and I take that responsibility seriously. And I also understand that I'm going to be judged in how I handle it. And so teachers need to consider that we will be held to a stricter judgment. Not everyone should teach. As important as teaching the truth is, since it involves the use of the tongue, it can lead people to sin. And so we need to acknowledge that not all people are teachers. It was characteristic of Jewish Christians to want to become teachers. They should grow, they should mature. And to some degree, we will be a teacher of some sort. But some wanted to teach for the wrong reason. Look over at Matthew chapter 23. You can teach, but you can do it for the wrong reason. Matthew chapter 23, verse 5 through 7. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make their proactivities abroad and enlarge the borders of their garden. They love the best places to feed, the best seats in the synagogue, greeting in the marketplaces, and to be called by men Rabbi, Rabbi. You see, he was talking about the Pharisees. They like to be teachers. They like to be acknowledged. They like people to put them on a pedestal. They like to be elevated. They like people to look at them as they're something special. Brethren, being a teacher is not something you do for self-glory. If you're looking for glory, don't be a teacher. There's no room for teachers who are seeking to elevate themselves or for self-glory. You know, I'm reminded by a principle that was in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was sent to a people that was stubborn, a people that would not listen, a people that were determined to rebel against God. And God said, I'm going to send you in there, and I'm going to send you in with the message, and they're not going to like it. And you know, after it happened for a few times that we told them the truth, they treated him very harshly. He decided he wasn't going to say anything else. He was just going to be quiet. He was not going to say anything. But then the Bible says in Jeremiah, couldn't do that. Because it says the word burned within. I don't preach because I can't do anything else. I did something else for over 20 years, and I could have continued to do that in experience, but I chose not to do that. Yeah, a lot of young men have come to me over the years and asked me about preaching. If you could do something else, I would encourage you to do something else. Unless you have a love for it. Unless you're willing to sacrifice. Unless you're willing to do what needs to be done and not worry about the consequences. Brethren, a teacher has to have the ability to think of the greater good. I don't think anybody that teaches, even in the secular world, would ever do it in the circumstance that exists today except for the greater good. You look for the greater good that you can do by trying to instruct the few. And you have to go in it with that attitude. And if you're looking for glory, you're looking for people to elevate you, then you're in it for the wrong reason, and you will never be effective at being a teacher. The greatest teachers I know are teachers that don't want any fanfare, do their homework, they prepare their subject, and they do them no matter if anybody notices and no matter if anybody says anything. That's enough. And it needs to be enough if you're going to be effective to be a teacher. Not everyone is qualified to teach. Let me give you an example. When I was at Knollwood, where I came before I came here, one of the responsibilities I had, and I have it here too, is making out the monthly duty list. And we had a young man who wanted to do the invitation. And I put him on there. I put him on there once. I put him on there twice. And I'm going to tell you something. It was painful to watch, and it was painful to listen. He just didn't have the ability to do it. He had the zeal, but he didn't have the proper tools in order to be effective. But that brother could be counted on to do anything else he asked him to do. He would be the first one there to help in any way he could, and I knew I had to go to him and I had to talk to him. And I went to him and I said, Mark, you can do a lot of things. This is one thing that you just don't have the talent to do. This is something that you're just not best at this point in your life. You're not really able to do this. And you know what? You didn't get mad. You didn't get angry. You thanked him. And you know what? He's one of the best prayers anybody ever heard. He's one of the best that one-on-one of anything I've ever seen. And he has a love for God that surpasses and is a great example for anybody to see. And so not everybody can do the same job, but that means doesn't mean you can't do anything, because there's other things you can do. All should strive to be qualified to teach. Now, brethren, some people don't have the ability to teach because they don't want to have the ability to teach. They don't want to develop it. And one of the reasons they don't want to develop it is they feel better to let somebody else do it. That's the wrong reason. Some people have the ability and don't use it. You know, the Bible says something about that. Read the parable of the talent in Matthew chapter 25. To have a talent and not to use it, that is a sin. God will give that talent to someone else. There comes a time when we need to be teachers. In Hebrews chapter 5, he rebuked the Hebrews because the time they needed to be teachers, they had need for others to come in and teach them again the first order for God. Let me tell you something about teaching. If you're going to teach, you're going to have to prepare. You're going to have to study. You're going to have to put things together. You're going to have to go in there and you're going to have to be open-minded. And you're going to have to direct young minds or even older ones when you get into your adult classes. And you've got to look at the greater good. And yes, it's going to take some of your time. Yes, it's going to take some of your effort. But ladies and gentlemen, if you have the ability, let me illustrate this way. In your secular work, you give talk. You stand up in front of people and talk about your job and about how to do it and to different groups. You're a supervisor and you have to explain. How can people do that and yet not stand up here and do this? Brethren, I don't understand that. Because if you know you know one of the best things about teaching, you know how you can be a good teacher? Know your subject. If you know your subject, everything else will take care of yourself. Because we all don't have the same approach to teaching. Personally, I like teaching where you have give and take. But one of the things that kills that is auditorium class. It kills that. I'd rather do a small class 100 times over than do a big class. Because it kills one-on-one, getting you back one-on-one. So we need to understand that if we can't teach, if we don't have the ability to teach, that's one thing. But if we don't teach because we won't make the effort, that's an entirely different thing. And that's something that we can be judged by. And only you know the answer to that. The Lord placed within the church the function of teaching. Brethren, the Lord placed in the church the function of teaching. It is a required necessity in our class, in the pulpit, in the adult classes, in the classes for kids. You know, I hear a lot of people lament because we don't have more children. But brother, if we had more children, we'd have to have more teachers. Will we be able to do that? Will we be able to do that if we had more kids? Brethren, teaching is something that is part of the work of the church. And it has to be accomplished. And it can't be accomplished by just a few. It takes those who have been given the ability to do that. We also know it's a functional work of teaching that James speaks of here. He's not just talking about giving a talk. He's talking about a work, a function of the church. In preaching and in teaching classes, it is part of the work of the church. And it needs to be accomplished. And if you have the ability to do that, you should be part of that process. Yeah, you're going to have a stricter judgment. That's true. But you have to look for the greater good that can be accomplished. No one should become a teacher without realizing what an awesome responsibility it is to teach the Word of God. You know what, brethren? I don't want to lead somebody in the wrong direction. I don't want to say something that could cause someone to follow a path that would lead them to have their life destroyed.
Brethren, I think a lot about that. And we need to understand that
the word is the thing that saves, not the person who preaches. No preacher saves souls. That's not our job. Our job is to be a messenger, to teach, to instruct. Saving business to God, not mine. Greater responsibility demands greater accountability. Yes, brethren, you have a greater responsibility, you have a greater accountability. That just comes with the job. All who become teachers must know that they will receive a stricter judgment. And you know what? That's why it's volunteer. That's why you don't just put people in that position. It's something that you've got to volunteer to do. Needs to be realized as a great responsibility. Let's exercise caution and restraint in what we say. Brethren, you know there's a great tendency when you get up here, preach your opinion. You can't do that. This is not a place to exercise your opinion. It's not a place to grind your axe. It's not a place to get my point across to someone so I can humiliate them. That's not what this pulpit's about. But that's not what a classroom is for. A classroom is to instruct and impart knowledge. Must be genuine in the motive. Again, you've got to want to do it. You must be properly prepared, and nobody can do that except the teacher. And this is a huge problem in the religious world today. Far too many desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say or whereof they affirm. Think about what that said. You know, I got good advice when I began preaching. And an old preacher told me, he said, Keith, don't you ever get up in a pulpit and don't you ever preach something unless you're firmly convicted that that's what the truth is. Don't ever get up there and preach something you're not sure about. Because when you do, you're going to make a mistake. You have to be firmly convinced in what you say is the truth. And every teacher's got to be firmly convinced that the thing they're doing and the job is worth doing and worth doing right. Now, here's another warning to teachers. We all sin, and that includes even teachers. He is not stating sin as a necessity or unavoidable. He just says it's a fact. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he said, we are encouraged not to sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate. That's what this passage is saying. We all sin, and teachers may sin, and we all stumble, and if we didn't, then we'd be a perfect man. That means we'd be a complete man. We can misuse and misstate something in our teaching. The tongue is the hardest member of the body to control. It's the one that gets us into the most trouble. A man controls his tongue is perfect. Perfect here in the sense which James immediately explains himself that he's able to keep every other member of his body in subjection. If you don't keep your tongue in check, you will not be able to keep the rest of your body under control. It begins with your speech. If you can't keep your speech straight, it's going to reflect and be seen in other actions that will happen in your body. Now, this does not in any way excuse the misuse of the tongue. He's not giving us an out. Well, everybody's going to do it. It's going to happen. None of us are perfect, and so we can make a mistake. He's not giving us an out. He's just stating a reality, and we must prepare to make sure that doesn't happen. But if it does happen, we need to correct it. Brethren, there's nothing worse than a teacher saying something that's incorrect, and his stubborn pride won't let him admit it. A few years back, there was a young man that wanted to teach the adult class. And I commended him. He was in his 20s. And he wanted to teach the adult class. And he came to me and asked me about doing that. I said, well, you need to go talk to the elders. I was teaching adult class at the time. It didn't bother me if he wanted to teach. That'd be fine with me, but you need to check with the elders. So the elders decided that the next quarter they were going to let him teach. Well, first thing I did is I took this young man aside and I said, now, Ben, when you get into this, when you begin doing this in the adult class, this isn't a teenager. These aren't college students. These are adults. And you have to treat them as adults. And never put your credibility on the line if you state something that's wrong and it's proven to you to be wrong. Correct it or you'll destroy your credibility. And he thanked me. Well, I purposely didn't attend that class. I attended a class in the back because I didn't want my presence there to to be a conflict. I wanted him to conduct that the way he wanted to. Well, he wanted everybody to sit up front. Well, you know what? I'd like everybody to sit up front too. But there seems to be a tendency to people who love the back. And so they were sitting like in an auditorium class. It's the worst of all classes. Because you got people everywhere. And you got people at different levels. And it's not just, it's not conducive to a good general overall study. It's just not conducive. But you know what he did? He got the overhead. And he put up, move to the, please move to the front. And every week he made it bigger until it took up the whole screen. Thinking that would motivate him to move up front. Well, that didn't work because everybody just stayed where they were. Well, that irritated me. Well, then he was teaching about Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 3, it gives a prophecy about John the Baptist. In chapter 4, talking about the messenger that comes in the spirit of Elijah. That's talking about John the Baptist. Well, he insisted it had nothing to do with John the Baptist. It was talking about Elijah. It wasn't talking about John the Baptist. Well, he was wrong about that. There was a lady in the congregation that knew her Bible very well and pointed out the verse and showed the fulfillment of the prophecy. And I mean, showed him clearly to be wrong, and he would not admit it. He dogmatically said that they had nothing to do with John the Baptist. Well, you know what? He was wrong about that. And after he was pointed out that he was wrong about it by the preacher, me, he wouldn't correct him. He lost all his credit. He did it to himself. Brethren, a teacher can make a mistake. You admit the mistake, learn from the mistake, and move on. Brethren, we also, there's another side of it. Sometimes there's people in the audience that are just waiting for the teacher to make a slip. So they can pounce on. You know what? When somebody says something wrong in a Bible class, unless it's something very obvious that needs to be corrected at the time, what I do is I take that person aside and I say, you know, you need to go back and you need to relook at that. You know why I do that? Because it's better that they see it for themselves than you have to point it out. Let me use myself as an example. When I first started preaching, I was preaching on the origin of sin. That was a mistake to preach that lesson to give me. Because we don't know a lot about it in the Bible. But in Isaiah, it talks about, Lucifer. In Isaiah chapter 14. And I had always been told that that was a name for Satan, Lucifer. And I said that in the pulpit. One of the older men, who happened to be one of the elders there, came up to me at the back after the service and said, "Now, Pete, what I want you to do this afternoon, I got homework at time to say. I want you to go home and I want you to read Isaiah 14. I want you to read the whole chapter. And when you're done and you've examined it, you come and tell me what you think." He didn't say what I did wrong. He just said, "You go and study that chapter." And you know, I did. And you know what I found out? Lucifer had nothing to do with the devil. Lucifer was a Babylonian king that was going to come down because God was going to bring the Babylonian kingdom. He was going to bring it and destroy it. I was wrong. I might have taught a truth, but I used the wrong thing to correct it. Well, that night I came back and I corrected it. Brethren, that's what you have to do as a teacher. You can be wrong. But when you're wrong, correct it. And don't lose your credibility. It does not mean we can't control the bodily passions and avoid sin. One of the things you have to control as a teacher is pride. Don't let your pride get a hold of you that you can't be wrong. If we can control the tongue, we can control the whole body. We can't control the tongue. Remember what we studied in James chapter 1? Remember that statement made in verse 26 toward the end of the chapter? It said, "If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and this one's religion is in vain." You have to control the tongue. Therefore, we can control the whole body if we control the tongue. Now, what he does in the next few verses is he uses illustration to show us how powerful a small member can be. A small bit that turns on a horse, a large horse. Those of you that are in the horseback riding, you know those bits you put in a horse's mouth? Look at them sometime. They're not very big. But yet when you put them in his mouth and when you pull the rider to the left, that horse, you have control of that animal. He's going to go where you lead him to go because of those small bits that are in his mouth. Same way with a rudder. Have you ever, I've been on a cruise ship. They're huge. They weigh hundreds of, the last one I won weighed 108 tons. And you look in the back, they got a rudder. They got a rudder on the back of that cruise ship. Now how can that little rudder guide that massive structure in the water and go wherever the pilot tells it to go? How does it do that? The way it is designed. A small fire ignites an inferno. How many forest fires have been caused because somebody threw the butt of a lighted cigarette out the window? How many? How many forest fires have started because somebody didn't put their campfire out and let it smolder in a time where it was dry? We all understand that. We understand that these small things can control bigger things. Well, that illustration is to show the power of the tongue. Even though the tongue is like a small bit in the horse's mouth. It's like the small rudder of the ship. It's like that small spark that causes an inferno. The tongue is like all of those things because it is a small member, but it is very powerful. It's not very large. You look at a lot of members of your body, there's a lot of members that are larger than your tongue. But your tongue is more powerful than all of them. Look in Proverbs chapter 10. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but the violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Yes, the mouth covers the violence of the wicked. Even so, the tongue has great power. You know what? The tongue can do good. Somebody comes up and asks you, what must you do to be saved? You can instruct them with your tongue. You have to believe and be baptized. You have to, in Ephesians chapter 4, it says that the tongue can be used in a positive way. It says, let no corrupt mouth word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. You can impart edification to others with your tongue. But far too often, we use the tongue not to do good, we use it to do harm. Look at Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 20. Proverbs 26 verse 20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. You know, we often want, and probably rightfully so, we want to get all over the person that gossips. The person that just busies themselves in idle talk, and we want to talk about how bad the gossiper is. But Proverbs chapter 26, verse 20, shows that there's another problem. What do you have to have in order to have gossip? You got to have two people. You got to have the person that tells it, and you got to have the person that listens to it. Who's wrong in that situation? Both. That's what Proverbs is saying. Where there's no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no hearer, then there'll be no gossip. There would never be gossip if people didn't listen. Do you listen to gossip? Well, I don't gossip. I didn't ask you that. Do you listen? Well, yeah, I listen. I'm courteous. No. What usually happens with gossip? It gets passed around.
How does that process take place? It has to take place by the first person that listens. You know what I do when people come and talk to me about other people? I take them to that person. And you know what? People don't come and talk to me about people much. That's okay. You know what? You need to not listen as much as not to gossip. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 25, it says, "Therefore, put away lying. Let each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are all members one of another." We need to speak the truth. Let me ask you something. Is gossip true? You know what? It might be. What you say might be true. But what makes it gossip? It's for the reason you're telling it. That's what makes it gossip. Are you doing it to build up, or are you doing it to hurt someone? Brethren, how many problems in the Lord's church can be traced to the tongue? To needless, hurtful, damaging statements made by people who didn't think about the feelings or emotions of another person. How many times does it happen? You know what? I was listening to the radio not long ago, and the person on the radio was saying, "Now, if you're here at the church, and you would tell me that you're going to go to church until somebody says or does something to you that hurts you, then you ought to leave right now because it's going to happen. And if you're going to leave the first time that happens to you, then you ought to leave right now. Because you know what? If you're in the church long enough, somebody's going to say something that they ought not say. They're going to say it in a way they shouldn't say it. And they're going to hurt your feelings. And if that's going to keep you to leave in the church, then you ought to leave right now. Because it's going to happen." You know why it happens? Because we don't control our tongue. We don't think about what we say and how it will affect another person. You know what one of the things that greatly, greatly gets beside me when people make this statement, "Well, that's just the way they are." What? Brethren, if the way you are is wrong, then you need to change the way that you are. We can't say things that cut and hurt people and then use the excuse, "That's just the way I am." That won't cut it with God. We have to consider the effect of our words. You can destroy your neighbor, Proverbs 11, verse 9. You can reveal secrets. You know, one of the things that I've learned in my capacity, a lot of people come to me in confidentiality wanting to talk about something really serious. What would I do to my job if I ever revealed what they told me? Now, if it involves sin, that's a different situation. We're going to have to deal with that. But people come to me with things they're struggling with. They expect me to keep it to myself. Do you got to tell everything you know? Even if it's true, do you got to tell it? You have to. This is a litmus test. Is telling it going to help the situation and help the person? If it's not, don't tell it. If it's not going to help the situation and it's not going to help the person, it's better off not being said. Does it sow strife? Now, what does that mean? Does it sow strife? Does it cause contention? Does it cause friction? Can it do that? If it does and it can, then it shouldn't be done. It separates friends, Proverbs 16:28. And ladies and gentlemen, I want you to take your Bible and I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 5. If you underline passages in your Bible, this is the passage that you should underline. This is an inspired writer speaking by the inspiration of God, and listen to what he says in verse number 15. Chapter 5. "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed one by another." What does it mean to bite and devour one another? You know what? Negativity is like a dripping water faucet. Negativity is something that just erodes, it erodes good feelings and attitudes between people. And we need to understand that a church can be destroyed by the power of a tongue. A tongue has the ability to sow discord among brethren. And you know what the Bible says about that in Proverbs chapter 6? It says that's one of the seven things that God hates. Those that sow discord among brethren. That is something the Lord hates. Now, the tongue has an incredible power. It says that it is a world of iniquity. The tongue has an incredible power to do damage. A world of iniquity. The tongue utters and leads all kinds of evil in the world. It defiles the whole body, according to Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 and 35. It goes on to say, it sets on fire the course and the nature of hell. It inflames the whole round of one's life. The source of deadly fire is hell itself. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Listen about this. The tongue has the ability to destroy. The tongue has the ability to cause deep inflicted pain. If you've ever been hurt by someone that said something about you or to you that was not true, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. We need to understand that some things are left best not being said. There are some things that we need to keep to ourselves. And we need not to open it up to everybody else. Because what we do is we inflict needless pain, we inflict harm and scars that may never, ever be able to be repaired. Brethren, if you have this tongue, you have the ability to do this. Every one of you in this audience, including me, have the ability to use our tongue in such a way that we could destroy another person. So let me ask you a question in closing this morning. How does the love that we talked about today in Bible class, how does that love exist in one that would use their tongue in a destructive way? You know, one of the things I've often heard is, well, I didn't mean to. Well, I think that's true in some cases. I think people do things that they didn't intend to do. But wouldn't it be better to step back for a moment and consider the repercussions of what could happen before they happen? Wouldn't it be better to take a step back and think, and ask yourself, is this going to help the situation? Is this going to bring things closer together? Is this going to help the person? Is this going to hurt the person? Could this be construed in the wrong way? Wouldn't it be better to have that discussion and think it through before we open our mouth? Wouldn't it be better? Ask yourself that question. Remember one of the things we talked about in Bible class this morning? We do it for the greater good. The greater good needs to be considered. Tonight, we're going to talk how the tongue, when it's used improperly, is contrary to a Christian's character. It's not complying with the Christian character if it's used in the wrong way. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to understand that as much as I love you, I couldn't let you leave here without understanding your responsibility to God. Even though you may differ with what you think you need to do, the Bible is very plain about what you need to do. And I'd be less than your friend, and I wouldn't demonstrate much love for you if I let you leave here thinking you're saved when you're not. You got to hear the word, you got to believe it, you got to repent of your sin, you have to confess His name before men, and you must yield to baptism to contact the blood of Christ. That's what the book says. It's not what the Church of Christ teaches. It's not my opinion. It's not Church of Christ theology. It's not what our creed book says. It's what the Bible says. And that's what you must do. And if you're here and you have committed sin and you need to repent, you need to do that. You need to do that to get back in a right relationship with God. And you need to do that not for everyone else. You need to do that for your relationship with God. And the Bible says that we have the duty and the responsibility to be compassionate, to be forgiving, because that's what God has promised to do for you, and that's what we must be willing to do for each other. That we must be willing to be forgiving. If we can help you in either one of those causes this morning, we bid you to come forward as together we stand. As we stand.